Thank you, brother. It's great to be here. I actually come from an area that is effectively under the sway of Clemson. Clemson has captured Greenville very deliberately and wisely. When I first got here 15 years ago, all my Clemson friends were in despair. The old ball coach was here, and you remember those good old days of annual drubbings? It's all hubris now, I assure you. And I thought that despair was more spiritually profitable than the current hubris around me. I have two sons who've gone to Clemson. My oldest son graduated from Clemson. My youngest son's a senior. But my one remaining child in the home, we have five children, my remaining daughter in the home really wants to come to Carolina. So if there's any members of the Carolina Admissions Committee here, we beseech your goodwill. Remember our names. I'm Rick Phillips. I'm pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville. Let me just read a portion from John chapter 16, and then I'm going to pray. Jesus said, this is beginning at verse 7, John 16, 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church and its summer series on following Jesus. And I thank you that I get the privilege of concluding it by talking about your means of grace. Lord, I pray that what we consider today will really be helpful to the folks here. So I pray that you'd help them to attend, help me to speak, glorify yourself in the midst of your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I was an assistant professor at a college in New York. And I became very active in campus evangelism. It was through that I was called into ministry. I was 35 years old when I resigned my commission as a major in the Army. I was a professor at West Point. And I went to seminary because of just the Lord blessing our campus evangelism. But one of the interesting things that happened was there was a summer when one of the local cults, it was actually a kind of a resurgent cult nationwide, they descended on our campus. And when you're involved in campus ministry and a major cult, targets your campus, you know it. And I was honored that they actually targeted me. Shortly after that, a group of them came to my office, and they say they heard I was a notorious Christian. I like that. And I'll never forget the conversation because they came to me and they said, Major Phillips, would you agree that a Christian is to be a disciple, a follower? I said, yes, I would agree with that. You can't really deny that. They said, well, we've come to offer our services in discipling you, by which they meant take over control of the entirety of my life, particularly my checkbook and my marriage and everything else. But I said to them, well, actually, if I was trained as I now am for living and ministering in the South, I would have said, well, bless your heart. I gave them the Northern version of it. I said, why, thank you very much. That is really thoughtful of you, but I'm already in a discipling relationship, and I'm really just not free. They said, do you mind if we ask who is discipling you? I said, oh, I'd love for you to ask. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And they looked at each other. They looked at me, they said, he's not here. And I said, and that is precisely the heresy that makes you an insidious cult, your denial of the Holy Spirit. Because it is by the Holy Spirit that I am a personal disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, no less than were those disciples who tromped around with him down those Palestinian roads. Well, I am delighted that your summer lecture series is on the topic of following Jesus because, y'all, you are followers of Jesus. That's just not a category. That's not just a bumper sticker. I find that Christians, we tend to think of Jesus in the past. Thank God for Jesus in the past. He died on that cross for my sins. Or we think of Jesus in the future. He's coming again. He is coming again. Maranatha, may it be soon. But our relationship with Jesus in the present is sometimes a bit murky. And so I'm delighted that you're doing your summer series on discipleship with Jesus. Evangelicals like to stress that salvation is a personal relationship with God in Christ. And yet so many wonder what that means. Am I supposed to feel some tingling when I pray? Am I supposed to hear audible voices? And if I do not experience strange phenomenon, and being Presbyterians, I know that you don't, does this mean that I am not experiencing Christ personally? Well, an important, a vital biblical answer is that Christians do experience a personal relationship with Christ. We follow him as our disciples by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace that he has appointed. I want to cover 4 points this morning. First, Christ's present ministry of the Holy Spirit in discipling his people. Second, the means of grace as the ordinary way of following Jesus. Thirdly, briefly, how the means of grace work. And then fourthly, some advice on following Jesus with the means of grace. Well, imagine with me if Jesus, before he departed for the cross, if he had gathered his disciples and he had given them specific teaching about the era that would begin with his departure, his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Wouldn't that be valuable? Well, we don't have to imagine it because we have it. In fact, we have a number of versions of it. Probably most potently is John chapters 14 to 16. It's called Jesus' Farewell Discourse. And chapter 13 is the feet washing episode. Then you have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then he tells them that he's going away. And he teaches about the nature of his relationship with the church, us, during the age in which we are presently living. And at the heart of that farewell teaching is his promise that after he departs, that he would send the Holy Spirit. Let me say again, read it. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That's John 14, 16 to 17. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He possesses all the attributes of personhood and deity as the Father and the Son. And, of course, the Holy Spirit was already in the world. Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. Well, wasn't the Spirit already there? Well, yes, he was. The Spirit makes his first appearance in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And particularly during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, he's anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit descends on him. He's empowered by the Spirit. So the Spirit's with him all through his ministry. But now he will come in a particular way. Jesus says he will come as another helper. Now that translates the Greek word paraclete. I think the best translation, this is where if you have a King James Version, it's a comforter. Actually, that verse is one of the biggest reasons to get a more modern translation, because comforter does not mean in English today what it meant in 1611. Then it meant a legal advocate, which is a big part of that word. Now it's like someone to pat you on the head and say you're better. But I think the ESV is right that the Holy Spirit comes as another helper. And Jesus, in the verses before that, go ahead and read later on John 14 to 16, but in the verses ramping up to that, he'd been telling them about what they will do during the era that we're living in now, that they would do greater works than he had done. He was talking about the spread of the gospel. Jesus had spread the gospel in a relatively small area, but the church would take it to the ends of the earth. That they would pray effectual prayers, that out of love they would obey his commandments. That's all verses 12 to 15. And now he promises, and this is about following Jesus, he promises that he will send the Holy Spirit that will enable us and empower us to do all those things. How are you supposed to follow Jesus? By the ministry, by the help of the Holy Spirit. The church will do great things for him, but we will pray effectual prayers. We are able to lead godly lives. Now, it's interesting is that Jesus does not say, I will send the Spirit as a helper, a paraclete. I will send him as another paraclete. It's not a different kind of helper. It's the same kind of helper that Jesus himself was. Here's what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit is the divine person who comes on behalf of and to take the place of the divine person who has left. Jesus Christ has left. He's gone to heaven. But he has sent the Holy Spirit to carry on his relationship with us. Herman Ritterbos says, this paraclete will take Jesus' place after his departure in his activity by doing the very things Jesus was doing. and he will continue and advance Jesus' work. Now, it is because of the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministry on Christ's behalf that we are not impoverished by Jesus' departure. Because this topic of following Jesus, and the first thing that comes to us is, well, it's a little harder now because he's not here. Would have been easy. You're already in trouble, by the way. But it would have been easy when he was on earth. But now he's not here. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says that you're actually in a more beneficial situation, you and I are, discipleship-wise with him, than were Peter, Paul, John, and the rest, because of the power of the Holy Spirit that he has sent now that he has ascended into heaven. I think of the word paraclete when I see a little child trying to ride a bicycle without training wheels for the first time. I have vivid memories that we just dropped off our fourth child at college this week at Anderson University, and she's begun her freshman year. And I remember when she and her sister were little girls, and I remember seeing my wife trying to teach them and help them to ride the bike for the first time without training wheels. And you know how it goes. The child is only able to do that with a good deal of help. The parent races to the child's side as the bicycle is wobbling, and the parent guides the handlebars, balances the bike as it gets going, and then when the little boy or girl gets a head up of steam and is pedaling the bike, the parent calls out encouragement. That's actually the kind of thing the word paraclete means, para, alongside of, kaleo, to encourage. To encourage and enable alongside of, just as that little child can only ride the bike without the training wheels, with the help of the parent, you and I can ride the Christian life. We can live the Christian life without training wheels because of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sends. He enables us to follow as his people. Now, the question then is asked, well, how does the Holy Spirit do this? So what we've said so far is that we're to be followers of Jesus, and that we follow him more advantageously than the original disciples by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the helper whom he sends. Well, how does this work, though? And the primary answer of the New Testament is described by our confessional heritage with the words, by the means of grace. So we're saying, I'm a personal follower of Jesus of Nazareth. I am being discipled with him by him. How's that happening? By the Holy Spirit. Okay, how does that work? By the means of grace. Louis Burkhoff describes the means of grace as those objective channels which Christ has instituted in the church and to which he ordinarily binds himself in the communication of his grace. And Nick Batzig puts it this way. The means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and enjoy his benefits. Now, our aim as followers of Jesus is to grow in faith. I hope you are aiming to grow in faith. Our aim as followers of Jesus is to serve him and glorify him in this world. And to do that, God has given us means of grace that are designed by him to empower and equip us, that will strengthen in the power of the Holy Spirit, that will strengthen our faith, change our lives, and allow us to live for eternity. That's pretty exciting. Well, what are they? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. When we speak of the means of grace, we are talking about the word of God preached and read, the sacraments, and prayer. The confession says, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, it's interesting, if you go back in the book of Acts, and if you say to yourself, what were the priorities? What were they doing when they gathered for a church service? What did they do? Where did their effort lay? You find it precisely on the three means of grace that I just spoke of, the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Consider Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you go to an apostolic worship service in Jerusalem, 32 AD, it's going to be expository preaching. That's been shown. Expository preaching of the Word of God, not the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. They're preaching the Old Testament. There's going to be prayer. There's going to be baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. Those are the means of grace. Westminster Confession 14:1 makes the important statement that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. That's going to give us the primacy of the Word of God. That's why when I enter your sanctuary, there's a big pulpit in front. And that's a reformation of the Reformation. They brought the Word of God back to the center. Why? Because you can only, what does Peter say? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And so faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit ordinarily through the ministry of the Word, which then is strengthened by the Word, prayer, and sacraments. So our discipleship of Jesus begins with the Word of God, where it's by the power of the gospel word, gives us new life, brings us from death to life, but then that faith is strengthened by the means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Well, let's look at the Word first. Since the first and primary means of grace is the preaching and the reading of God's Word. Now, the centrality of Bible reading, Bible study, Bible preaching is easily seen in the New Testament. Jesus once said, and in fact it's in the high priestly prayer right after that other meeting I mentioned, he said, now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So salvation ultimately is knowing God. Well, how do we know God? He's revealed himself most potently through his word. And discipleship means knowing who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Trinity? What does he desire? What are his plans? We learn this through the Word of God. Jesus said, he prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. You want to grow in godliness, you must study the Word of God. You must attend to the preaching of God's Word. By the way, a church that wants to serve Jesus by raising up real Christians will highlight the preaching, not of stories about the pastor's dog. You know, I once, trying to manipulate my wife into getting a dog, I once said, you know, how am I going to preach without a dog? And she rebuked me because I'm the one who myself says it's not about stories about my dog. We have a great dog, by the way. Our dog's better than Derek Thomas's dog. I just want to say that. Certainly bigger. Our dog can beat Derek's dog in a fight. I'll stop. It's the exposition of God's word. It's the preaching of God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. What did Jesus say? That you will to be, if you're truly my disciples, John 8:31-32, then here's what characterizes a follower of Christ. You will know the truth. Now the surveys show that someone filling out on a survey, I'm an evangelical Christian, does not mean they know anything about the Bible. And we're living in an age where evangelicalism is more of a sociological and political reality than a spiritual Christian reality. And you see that because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They hear me. And my disciples will know the truth. And Christians don't know the squat about the Bible. Well, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must know the truth. And then what does he say? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from the whole life that I had. I was converted at age 30 years old. I was set free. You would have looked at my life beforehand, you would have said, this is a winner. This is a person who's doing great. No, I was a slave to sin and to self and the powers of the world. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. We must be people of the book. We must be readers and hearers of the word as it's written and as it's preached. I mean, I mentioned the sermon, Psalm 1. I love Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, his habits, nor sits in the seat of scorners, his character. But his delight is in the law of God. But then what does it say? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. It is by the Word of God that we come to eternal life, and it is through the Word of God that we're like a tree that's nourished and grows and makes a difference and stands in all kinds of weather. That's what we need today, a Christianity that gives shade to the weary and bears testimony to unchanging truth. It will only come by attending to the means of grace that is God's Word. Simply put, it is impossible for a Christian man or woman to grow strong in his or her faith without a committed study of the Bible. And likewise, a church that is not committed to sound expository teaching as its primary effort in both evangelism and discipleship, it will fail to make an impact for Jesus. Donald Gray Barnhouse was right when he said, "It is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual life is committed to the believer, communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way than through the Scriptures. I go so far as to say that no man has ever been saved apart from some definite truth out of the Bible." Now, that is true. "And there is no possible growth in the Christian life apart from a deepening knowledge of this book." My friends, if you would call yourself a Christian and a follower of Christ, and you are not committed to the study of His Word in the church as it's preached, in your personal devotions, what do you mean that you're a follower of Jesus? I'll put it this way. You are playing to lose. And now is not a time for the evangelical church to play to lose. Let's play to win. The first means of grace is the Word of God. Now, I know that people will criticize us, Christians will criticize us and say, "You're intellectualizing Christianity." You know what the vast majority of church history would say is, absolutely we are. We are developing a Christian mind, a Christian intellect. I read a book recently. Mike Krueger came and did one of these lectures. And he wrote a great book called The Crossroads of Christianity on the Second Century Church. So this is the church right after the apostles. And one of the things they were mocked for was being a bookish movement. In fact, they invented the book. The codex was invented by the Second Century Church so you could keep a copy of Paul's letters and the Gospels. And Christians, when your country is Christianized, literacy goes through the roof. Why? Because they want people to read their Bibles. Now, as we're doing missions work, we're teaching people to read. We have an investment in investigation. So it's not intellectualism. No, Paul says this, that the first transition to application in the book of Romans, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind." You want to change someone's life? Change the way they think. You want to change your life? You want to follow Jesus? He says, "My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me." The means of grace, it is God's Word. Now, the second means of grace is prayer. It is essential for Christians to be devoted to prayer. Why? Well, one reason is that prayer changes things. I often think of James 4, verse 2, "You have not because you ask not." And I go, y'all, let that not be said of us. Let's ask. Let it not be said, "You have not because you ask not." Prayer matters. James 5, 2, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Let me just say, I think that should the Lord tarry, and I hope he does not, I think future church historians will look back on us. I mean, maybe 2021 especially. I mean, history is going to look back at what's going on in America right now and be amazed. Are there many examples of a vibrant culture collapsing at such speed by its own determination? But I think what the church historians are going to marvel at is that during this very time, you can't get the Christians to attend a prayer meeting. You hold a prayer meeting, nobody comes up. Christians are dismayed. They read it, and they're politically energized. I'm not against that. And they look at that, the collapse. I mean, the things happen. You can't anticipate the next absurdity that's going to be promoted by our federal government or by some scientific entity. What was the most? I mentioned in my earth sermon this morning. The most recent one is the AMA says let's no longer list boy and girl on birth certificates. Sure, that makes sense. You know, but in a world like this, Christians aren't praying. Well, let's not complain. Prayer changes things, but even more than that, the first thing that prayer changes, this is our following Jesus, prayer changes us. Prayer is a means of grace by which you follow Jesus and by which you lay hold of his grace to change your life. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Through prayer, Paul says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Puritan Jeremiah observed how the face of Moses, when he came down from the mountain after being with God, his face shone. And Burrow says, by drawing near to God often, you will increase his grace abundantly. The presence of God will draw forth grace as the presence of fire draws forth heat. Would you have your faces to shine in a holy lifestyle before men? Then pray much with God. Be often with God. Be near God. He will make you to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Our lives as a church and in personal discipleship, how do we follow Jesus? So we don't need some cultist to come over and take over our lives. Sorry, I am following Jesus. He speaks to me in his word. I speak to him in prayer. All supernaturalized by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third means of grace is the sacraments, of which there are two, baptism and the Holy Spirit. And it's true that they are signs. The sacraments point to Jesus and his redemptive work. But they're also seals of his grace. It's a means, the sacraments are means by which we are enabled to receive the blessings of Christ. Listen to the Westminster Confession. These holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace represent Christ and his benefits, confirm our interest in him, and also put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, solemnly engaging them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And that means the sacraments convey grace. They are means of grace. They grant assurance of salvation. They consecrate us to God as his people. They move us towards holy and useful lives. Paul said this about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He's saying there's a supernatural union with Christ that is manifested and experienced, and it's a means of grace for your walk with the Lord. Hugh Martin writes about the Lord's Supper that God gives to their faith communion in Christ's death and victory. By the working of his Spirit, he nourishes their souls. He mortifies their sins. He feeds them with unseen bread, such as even angels do not eat. He gives them to know that encompassed though they are in this earthly tabernacle, groaning painfully with a body of sin, they are nonetheless in the house of God and the gate of heaven. He assures them that they are sons of God, a spiritual priesthood sealed by the Spirit till the day of redemption. That's just language trying to lay hold of the spiritual benefits that work in us through the sacraments. Now, it is lamentable that these means of grace happen to be so notably absent in the evangelical movement today. And I'm not saying this to grouse, although I do grouse. But it must be pointed out. Because I just want to say this. It does not seem that the evangelical movement is getting much traction in our culture today. Is that an outlandish? It's not an outlandish statement. And might that be correlated to the fact that the very things that the Bible describes as the means of grace by which we experience Christ's discipleship and follow him are the things so absent in the churches today? And I thank God that you're here, by the way, and other like-minded churches. Why? Because the serious preaching of the Word of God. You know, when you come to church, you're to be taught the Bible. You are not there to cry with the preacher about his brokenness. Sorry to say it that way, but that's what's going on today. The number one biblical word for the preacher is didaskalos, teacher. You are to be taught. Expository preaching is I proclaim, I explain, and I apply the passage of the text. And then we're to be committed to prayer. And then we're to have worship. That, you know, we've replaced the sacraments of the Lord with the sacraments of the praise band and the skit and the video clip. Well, the kind of churches that will have the effect that is so needed today are those who build strong Christians. How? By the means of grace that God himself has appointed and to which he's given promises. Lig Duncan puts it this way. A biblical church will be characterized by love for expository Bible preaching, passion for worship, delight in truth, embrace of the gospel, the Spirit's work of conversion, godly lives, robust family religion, biblical evangelism, biblical discipleship, biblical church membership, mutual accountability in the church, biblical leadership, and a desire to bless the nations. Well, before I go to some applications, I want to briefly consider one important matter, and that's this. How does it work? Because you may be thinking that, how do the means of grace work? We see, you really can't argue, but that God has given us the word, prayer, and sacraments as the way in which we follow him and our faith is nurtured. But how do they work in our lives? And I want to give you from the scriptures two answers, by the Spirit of God and through faith. That's how do the means of grace work? By the Spirit of God and through faith. Now, when we say that the means of grace will accomplish their intended results by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I want to admit to you that this approach to Christian piety, that's a word we need to reclaim, a pattern of godly lifestyle, this approach to piety, this approach to worship, this approach to church will absolutely fail unless God should supernaturally bless it with sovereign power from heaven. I'm the first to admit that, but that's the very thing Jesus promises he will do. I will send the Holy Spirit. And so you go, you want me to really discipline my life and commit myself to Bible reading, and that's supposed to change my life? How's that going to happen? By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit according to the promise of God. It is by the, when you receive the Lord's Supper tonight, and you take that bread into your hand, and that cup into your hand, and you pray to God, I receive this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know how this works, but you say it works, and I'm going to feed on Christ and his benefits. And you're going to strengthen my faith. Why? Because of the mystical union. My vision's not going to go blurry, I don't think. You're not going to see visions. I'm not going to tingle. I'm going to sit in the pews, and I'm going to turn my thoughts towards Jesus Christ. I'm going to thank him. I'm going to receive the elements in faith, believing the words of institution, and the Holy Spirit will work power in your life. That's how the means of grace work. God fulfilling his promise in the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes the means of grace effectual. Consider what Jesus said about the way the Spirit blesses his word. This is John 16:13-15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when you read your Bible as a believer, I remember trying to read the Bible before I was born again. It was like I couldn't read it. It was like a closed book to me. But when you're born again, and the Spirit's now testifying it. Now God, Christ is being given to you through the Word of God. The things of his are being given to you by the Spirit through the reading of the Word. That's what he says. By the way, that's the New Covenant promise of Hebrews 8:10. Also Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. You want to raise godly children, you raise them in the Word of God. And you pray that God will write his Word on their hearts. It is by the Spirit of God that the Word, prayer, and the sacraments are effectual in our lives. Now, when we hear the way God promises to bless his means of grace by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that encourages us to trust him for it. So again, when you go, I don't feel like praying, I don't think my prayers matter. No, believe. Take him at his word. Trust him and therefore pray to him. And that's the second way that the means of grace work, by the Spirit of God and through faith. It is through faith that they are effectual. It's through faith in God's promise and obedience to his word that we employ means that otherwise we would deem utterly insufficient. You know, throughout church history, Christians have been tempted to seek extra biblical techniques to give power. So much of what idolatry is, by the way, is just trying to gain leverage on God. And you're just trying to, you're trying to make it work, not by faith, not by trusting him, by something you're going to add to it. And so there's always some technique. You're going to get new best-selling Christian books about the right formula of prayer. And when you say it this way, it'll remember. Anybody here remember the prayer of Jabez? I got my first leather-bound deluxe copy from one of the elders of my church. It's a sanctifying moment for me. I kept my mouth shut. But, you pray for the increase. I love the weight loss prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez was, Lord, expand my boundaries. The weight loss was, Lord, you read it backwards, Lord, decrease my boundaries. But it's always this idea of it's some technique. My friends, it's not technique, it's faith. It's faith. It's trusting the Lord for it. There's always an attempt to, this is what the cults do, to invest some human person. This is what Rome does with the Pope and his priests were. All the other cults are the same way. You got to trust this guru and they're going to take over. No, I'm going to trust Jesus. He's my guru, if you want to use that language. And I'm going to take him at his word and I'm going to read his word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to receive the sacraments and God-centered worship. And it's by faith that they work. What does James say? It's the prayer of faith that has power with God. We don't know. Romans 8:26 says we don't know what to pray, but we come to God in faith, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. We exercise the means of faith in prayer. We go, Lord, I'm going to read my Bible today, and I'm going to really, I'm not just going to knock it off, I'm going to think about it. And I'm praying that you're going to change my life by it. He will, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's from this perspective that we speak of the ordinary means of grace. Kind of the classic Reformed way of saying it is ordinary means of grace. And very briefly, we mean that in two ways. One is we acknowledge that there are extraordinary ways that God works. Apart from his word, prayer, and sacraments, classically infants who die, covenant children who die in infancy, or some persons who, for whatever reason, do not have the capacity to exercise faith. We trust by God's word he saves them in other ways. But his ordinary way of working is by the means of grace. But we also mean it in this sense. It's just by doing it in the ordinary manner. Again, you don't have to have the right ritual. You don't have to have the right form of words. You don't have to, it's not about having holy water. It's not, even, you know, even in your English Bibles, you non-Greek and Hebrew readers, and you call yourselves Christians. I love how Calvin puts it. He doesn't mean it as an insult. He says, even stupid and unlettered folks, like you, can read God's Word. He meant people without special education. That's what he meant. Stupid meant non-specially trained. Just ordinary, read your Bible. Pray. Yeah, do it in a biblical way. Pray. Receive the sacraments. You don't need special. You know, what kind of bread is it? Bread. It says bread to me. Bread. Ordinary means it's by the Spirit. It's the power comes the Spirit of God. It works through faith. Well, let me conclude by wrapping this up. How valuable it is. I hope this is very informative to you because you may, and I'm sure you're saying, you know, how do I follow Jesus? Well, by the word, prayer, and sacraments, this is the way you follow him. But let me just give some advice. First, pursue them zealously. Pursue them zealously. You know, when you care about something, you organize it. People really want to have money when they retire. And so they discipline themselves financially. I got nothing against that. And they got a plan. And they're in a church, like they're in a financial institution with competent people because they really care about it. So, well, if you really care about your discipleship with Jesus, be in a good church and then be zealous. I want to ask for the recovery of the phrase Christian piety, not pietism. That means a sentimentality, but an ordered life of godliness in worship to God the Father, in following of Jesus for the praise of his name. And following Jesus by the means of grace means, yes, with no pains, there'll be no gains. You got to discipline your life. Other things may have to be spread out, taken out. But you're going to commit, you're going to have a method. Process produces outcome. And you're not just going to casually read the Bible when it comes. You're going to have a time set apart for it and a prayer. You're going to be at church as much as possible in the morning and evening worship, and especially when the sacraments are administered. Let me urge you to be zealous about your following of Jesus Christ. You know, It's frankly, the forces of darkness in America today care about their cause very much. They're sacrificed. They're going to jail for their insidious satanic beliefs in some cases. It's time for the Christian of God, to the people of God, to say, we care too. And it starts with our personal discipleship. Are we growing godly people whose lives are making a difference? Well, I got good news for you. By the word, prayer, and the sacraments, you will be blessed. I was 30 years old when I was converted, and I had a lot. That's the time in your young adulthood where some habits have settled in. They weren't all good. That's why my mama said to me, honey, why don't you go to a nice Presbyterian church? She didn't mean a gospel church. She went to a nice Presbyterian church, and I went, and I was converted. And I was in graduate school. It was right at the beginning of my 2 years of graduate school, and it was a golden time in my life because under the sound preaching of the Word of God and in Bible studies, and I would encourage you to read Christian books. Read God, Derek's writing great books. I write books, too. There's other people. John Calvin. I mean, there's people. I could never read John Calvin. There's a reason he's in print 500 years later. I mean, so that you know what you're talking about. Grow in a theology. Read the Ligonier books and read P&R books. And what I would do with Dr. Boyce, my pastor, when he quoted somebody, I would go and buy a book by that person. So he'd quote A.W. Pink, I'd read A.W. Pink. He'd quote R.C. Sproul, I bought an R.C. Sproul book. But commit yourself. And the amount of change in my personal life in that 2 year period of time by the means of grace was staggering. I was an Army officer. I went back to the Army. I was in grad school for 2 years. I went to West Point to teach. And people who'd known me all my life, I just showed up, and 2 weeks later, they're going, what has happened to you? Your life has been totally changed. It was a great encouragement to me. And it was, I should have said, but I didn't know, I've been blessed by the Holy Spirit through faith by the ordinary means of grace. That's not what I said, but that's what happened. God will change you. He will give the power of grace. But my friends, we got to zealously pursue it. Let me say this in conclusion. The means of grace are not things that we merely do. They are God-given means by which we lay hold of Christ. So in your Bible reading, in your praying, in your receipt of the sacraments, don't disconnect it from your discipleship of Jesus. You're following Jesus. Lay hold of him. Draw near to the Lord. Walk side by side with him. Benefit most fully from his redeeming work. Jesus told the disciples that his leaving was to their advantage. He was going to the cross, literally open tomb, and then to the right hand of God the Father, where Romans says he is now interceding for us. And so as the old Puritans would say, feed on the whole lamb. Feed yourself on all that Jesus is, not just on certain parts. Feed your soul on Christ the Savior, whose blood was shed to forgive all your sins. 1 John 1:7. Feed your righteousness in the purity, in his justification. Feed your justification in his righteousness. Feed your sanctification in his holiness. Feed your glorification in his soon return. Feed your assurance on his promise that no one will take a single one of his sheep from his hands. John 10:28. Feed your resolve on his promise to bless his faithful followers. Feed your heart on the beauty of Jesus' character. Feed your imagination on his glorious resurrection body. Wipe your tears on his loving hands. Rest your weary head like young John the Apostle on his beloved breast. And then when some wolf in sheep's clothing comes to you, seeking to lead you astray and demands the right for you to follow them, you may politely but firmly answer, well, bless your heart, but I'm already in a discipleship relationship. Who is discipling you? And you will be able to say, I'm so glad you asked. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is discipling me. I am following him by his Spirit through his means of grace. And he's coming soon. And when he comes, I intend to be ready for him. You tell them that. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing on these folks, on this congregation and church. And I pray that they would think about what has been said. And I pray that this would help form their way of thinking in a way that The Reformed churches have been telling us and teaching us through your word all these years. Help us to walk in the ways of our forefathers. But Father, I pray that they would really act in faith, that they would embrace your word, feeding on Christ, the whole Christ, by your word, and they would commit themselves by faith in prayer, and that you would meet with them in the sacraments, particularly tonight. Because, Father, our generation needs Christians who bear the marks of your grace and power. Why shouldn't it be us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.